Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, July 14th, 2013.
Good morning. Hey, let's open up to Revelation chapter 2. So new bulletin, last bulletin, you know, I think this is our 12th cover going through the Bible, which is going to be 6 years. We've used the theme life. You know, I remember our first bulletin was new life, and then different bulletins, practical life, depending on the books of the Bible that we were going through. You got a list of the books we're going through right here, Revelation Sunday morning, and then those other books on Wednesday night. We'll be catching up on Wednesday night a little bit. We're still in Ezekiel, but we'll be in Hosea next. And you might have noticed we fell a little bit behind with our devotional reading, where what I was teaching through didn't really sync up with the devotional reading. But now it does on Sunday mornings. If you read the devotional last week, we were in Revelation 2. We're in Revelation 2 now on Sunday morning, and that's what we've sought to do for, you know, have you studying the Bible, reading, considering some devotions during the week, and then we look through those same passages on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, just going through the Bible together and really meditating on it. So, Revelation chapter 2, I want to thank you guys. It's just a blessing to be in the park yesterday and just to see people ministering. I know folks from other churches came. I even talked to a pastor who was from another church. He was clearly just blessed to see this outreach in the park. And it's just cool to be with a group of people that serve in so many ways. Some instances, you know, I realize some of us have never been to a Life Fest, never did the parade or whatever. And honestly, you got to go to it to really see what it's all about. You know, it's kind of hard to describe sometimes. You just got to give it a chance. And I think everybody that was there was blessed just to see what God was doing and to be part of it, our little efforts of just trying to be light and love and the gospel in this community. Hey, my wife has written me a note to share with you. Still needed more volunteers for the Fun and Fitness Week. And we've already got a pretty good group of kids signed up. I know even a bunch of kids in the community signed up at the Life Fest yesterday. More volunteers, more snacks, individually wrapped healthy snacks, granola, fish, crackers, granola bars, pretzels, and of course prayer support. Meeting with lunch after second service today. So I know some of this has already been announced, but she gave it to me, so I don't want to get in trouble. So there it is. Revelation chapter 2. G. Campbell Morgan once shared this story, and I'm a little tentative in sharing the story because it can make a point that you can misunderstand, so I'm going to go later to correct to make sure we have the right point. But it is a nice illustration, if it's taken in the right heart, with the chapter we're going to be in. And he shares a story. A father and his young daughter were great friends, often enjoyed each other's company. But a season came when the father noted a change in his daughter. And if he went for a walk, now she was making excuses not to go for the walk. He became sad about it and did not understand. Well, when his birthday came, his daughter presented him with a pair of just wonderfully designed and made slippers she had been working on for him for his birthday. Suddenly, he understood what had been the matter the last 3 months. He realized why his daughter wasn't going on walks and why she wasn't around so much to spend time with him. She was making him a birthday present. But realizing this, he said to her, "My darling, I like these slippers very much, but next time, buy the slippers and let me have you all these days. I'd rather have my child than anything she can make for me." And I think that's a good illustration as we look at the Church of Ephesus, although I think there can be a misunderstanding here too, and I want to make sure we have the best understanding as we go through the passage. You know, this father, I don't think he was unappreciative of the gift of his daughter. Certainly, it was a wonderful gesture of love, and he appreciated that. But as you could hear, you know, hey, daughter, I'm blessed by this, but you know, I've been sad for months wondering, man, I just miss you. I want to hang out with you, you know? And so next time, do me a favor. If you're going to do something like this, go out and buy it so you and I can just spend time together. And I miss you. I just want to be with you. And so I do think that makes a good point for chapter 2, verse 1 here in Revelation. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, I thank you as we study these verses together that we can just learn from you and can learn your heart and be reminded. I know so often we find these very truths coming back to us, being reminded about what it's all about. And so help us, God, as we go through this, to hear your heart and voice. And I ask for grace in just teaching this message too, that it would be well balanced. But give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us here, Horizon Fitchburg on Broad Street. And I ask your Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 2, Book of Revelation, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You remember last week, John is on the Isle of Patmos, this volcanic rock. He's a prisoner. And while he's there, he's, you know, it's like a work camp. He's under Roman imprisonment for sharing the gospel, being a Christian. While he's there, Jesus appears to him, has this incredible vision, appearance of Christ to him, and a just magnificent, beautiful vision. But when Jesus appears to him, he also speaks to him, and he says to him, "John, I want you to write these things." And he gives instructions to write things down that he's going to have then sent, or going to be sent, to these seven specific churches in Asia, Asia Minor today. We noted last, in our last study, these churches seem to be on a postal route, that this Roman road, and it seems it would be logical to hit these points, though there are other churches that are in existence at this particular time, but these seven would be convenient on this road. And yet the number seven, the number of completeness, you know, these letters, as we go through them, seven specific messages to seven churches, seem that they also could be for all the church at that time. You know, there's just things for every church, and that includes every church in all church history. I mean, as we'll go through these letters, there's a lot of things that you and I can learn from. At the end of every letter, as you note, or end of every message, as you note that phrase in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's repeated, identical, every time. "He who has an ear, he who has an ear." Remember Jesus. Jesus said that. You know, the parable of the sower in that time. You know, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And it's this message that I think these things can be said at any time, you know, any church age. These truths here, certainly even for you and I today, there's tremendous things we can learn. Now, as you go through these letters, just a few things. There's the seven churches, seven messages to seven churches at the particular time. But some people have seen, it's more modern theologians today that have looked at these seven messages and then looked and said, there's an interesting thing here. And this is not 100% conclusive. It's interesting. We'll note it as we go along. And that is certainly a letter to an individual church. But it also seems that the way they progress, you lay it against church history, that is there also a picture of segments of church history, challenges that the church faced at different times. It is fascinating. And we'll note it. And you can't be conclusive about that. But I think it is very fascinating. And that is, as we get started here, we're looking at what some would say is a message to the apostolic church, the first age of the church. From the time of Christ's ascension to about 100 AD, that this is a message for that age of the church. And then we get to the next church, the age that followed. You'll see what, as we go through this, what I mean. And it's not conclusive, but it is interesting. But again, especially as we go through, it's for any church, any believer. It's for everybody in this room today. Each of these letters as we go through, you know, ears open to God. God, is there anything I need to learn, any way I need to receive this, an encouragement or correction, whatever it might be. Now, there's a clear structure to every one of these messages, and you'll note as we go through it, just a pattern that's repeated each time, and that is there's six different parts to each of these letters. First, there's an introduction and a title. It's a title of Jesus that is given. He introduces himself to the church. In an interesting way, when he introduces himself to a specific church, he uses part of the vision from chapter 1 that John sees of him. There's a different aspect of that vision, a different description of him that he uses to reveal himself to that church. And as you see as we go along, each time he does that, it correlates to the message he's also going to give to the church. So there's this introduction, this title. Then there's a commendation. Then there's a criticism. Fourthly, then there's an exhortation, some sort of counsel. And then there's a closing statement. And then you have, at the very end, the promise to the overcomer. Now, based on the condition of the church, there's a couple times where there's not criticism. The Lord has no criticism, nothing to correct. Or, at least in one instance, there's nothing good to say, so there's no commendation. The church is in a horrible state, so it's just a correction. But that pattern is followed, and in some instances, a piece might be left out based on the condition of the particular church. So, verse 1, chapter 2, to the angel of the church, the angel of the church of Ephesus. The angel, we had already noted last week, the word literally can mean messenger, so some believe this is just a way to say pastor. Or it could be a literal angel. Last week I noted, it would be tough if he used a symbol that then referenced another symbol. How do you ever figure out what it means? And if it's not a literal angel, it gets a little challenging to discern. But maybe the Greek word, maybe it is just the pastor. Here when you read this to the angel of the church, there's this message. It would seem then maybe it's to the leader, the elite elder, the pastor of the church. It would have that feel at the beginning. I'll leave it with you to decide. Either way, the important thing is the church isn't to just an angel or an individual. I mean, the letter, it is to the entire church. The angel or the messenger, the pastor represents the entire church. And so this letter is delivered ultimately to the whole congregation, and that's the important part. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, those of you that have studied your Bible know, I'm sure, can remember some of the things about the community of Ephesus. About the church in Ephesus, and I'm not going to get too carried away with this, but just a few of the things. We know Paul, his second missionary journey, he planted this church during a brief visit, his second missionary journey. Then later, as he was swinging through the area again on his third missionary journey, he ended up staying there and ministering for 2 years. No doubt for that reason, you got the Apostle Paul for 2 years in your church, in your community. This church became very strong, was well-discipled, and became a very impacting church, no doubt. On his way back to Jerusalem, he also stopped there in Miletus to meet with the elders of this church. We know also that Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, tremendous saints, ministered in Ephesus. So you've got these heavy hitters. Timothy, church tradition tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 also, that he became the first bishop of the church there in Ephesus. The Apostle John, I noted last week, there's church tradition that says after he was released from Patmos, he made his way to Ephesus and ministered there, especially towards the very end of his life. There's tradition that says that when he was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so the early church historian Eusebius says that John spent his closing years there. His tomb is there. There's a tradition that his tomb is there. But also, the reputed home of Mary is supposedly there, and there's a shrine to that. So church history at this time, there's a lot that's gone on in the community of Ephesus with the church of Ephesus. The city itself was a tremendous city in the ancient world. Many of you know that if you've studied the Bible. It was the Roman capital of the province of Asia. It was a large city. It was a beautiful city. It was called within the Roman Empire, the Queen of Asia. Largest city in Asia Minor, very beautiful, very wealthy, located near the mouth of the river Castor, which is now the lower Meander River. Principal line of communication between Rome and the eastern provinces. Trade went through this port, this city. Trade with Greece, trade with Italy would commonly come through there. The ruins you can see today, the magnificent theater that they had, just the ruins of it. 495 feet, so 500 feet in diameter. They had this theater held 25,000 people. You see that Paul actually in that theater with a big crowd in the Book of Acts. It was yet a stronghold for Satan. A lot of evil things going on in the community: superstition, magic, satanic practices. You see that in the study too, in the other books of the New Testament. But sorcery, just ungodly things in the community. There was the Temple of Diana, the Greek word Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Tremendous structure, four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. Served as an asylum for the criminals. It was also a major institution as far as a bank. The Temple Diana people would invest their money to be kept in safekeeping, believing that the goddess Diana would take care of their money. So it was like a bank in the ancient world. But yet it was a center of immorality. The worship of Diana was very sensual. They had male and female prostitutes that were part of the worship. And so Heraclitus, an ancient philosopher known as the weeping philosopher, gave as an explanation of his own tears, he says this. Here's why I had tears, he says. That no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality which he must see on every side. So this man says, this philosopher says, the reason why I have tears, where I live, there's just so much immorality all around. That's the city of Ephesus. That's where this church was. So today, interesting, it used to be a port city, but because the Romans stripped all the trees and there was a lot of eroding of the soil and silt going into the water. Today, the ancient ruins are 20 miles from the water, although there was a port at the time, but just all the silt has moved it now 20 miles or filled in the water, so it's further away from the coast. Anyhow, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We go back to this appearance of Jesus to John in chapter 1. We see that's part of the description that John gave of what he saw of Jesus. And in using that specific part, he said that part of the vision is the part that he gives to this particular church. And it seems pertinent based on what he's going to then say to this church as he follows, that he has the seven stars in his right hand, that he holds them, the leadership of the church, speaking of his authority, that he holds the church. He's the one in charge. But then walking in the midst of the lampstand, speaking of just his presence with the church. That's the image. Jesus, the lampstands we talked about last week, are the churches. So he's the one that's in the midst of the church. The church is all about him. Well, that's significant because as we go on, there's a challenge. And that vision speaks of intimacy, chapter 2. He's there in the midst, wants to be there in the midst. It's Jesus with his people, a description of his nearness. And yet there's something now that's gone on in their heart. And he wants to address that. Verse 2. He says, I know. Now the word I know, many of you have heard this, but gnosko is that knowing by experience, the Greek word. But the word I know here, the word know is a different word. It's intuitive. It's not experiential knowledge, it's intuitive knowledge. And he says, I know, and that is as God knows in his omniscient way. The Lord knows. He just knows intuitively. He sees all things. He knows everything that's hidden. He knows everything that's going on. In fact, he knows what they think. He knows what's in their heart. He just knows all things. I completely know the situation with you and your walk with me and your church. And Jesus can say the same today. He could give us the same. He could give us a letter. He could say, I know Horizon Fitchburg. I know you. I know. I just know what you're all about. I know what you think about me. I know what you do during the week. I know how we engage each other. I just know you and what you're all about. I know it intuitively because I know everything. I know all that's hidden. And so he's speaking in that way, knowing perfectly their condition. He says, I know your works. The NIV has deeds. Deeds. And the Greek here would speak of their whole conduct, their life. And so he knows their whole way, all that they do. I know your works, your labor. The word labor speaks of great labor, meaning toiling and working hard to the point of even exhaustion. So he says, I know that you labor hard. And then he says, your patience. The word patient carries the meaning of endurance, of enduring even when it's difficult. It's tough, but they keep going on. They keep serving. This church is hard about ministry. They're not just Sunday Christians. They're disciples. They're dedicated. They've got vision. They've got ministry. They've got Life Fest. They've got fun and fitness camps. They got the whole ticket. Focus groups, radio stations, whatever. This church is doing a lot. No doubt about it. And then he says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Point is they love the Word of God. They love to study it. They love the truth. They have a hard time with false teaching. They can't handle false teachers. If you were to come into their congregation and begin to put a spin on the Word of God, and they'd chase you out. They had no toleration. They just loved His Word because they loved, you know, just studying it and learning. It changed their lives. And so I'm sure if you were at this church, they spent a lot of time memorizing Scripture. I'm sure if you were in their homes, you would hear mom and dad instructing their children in the Word of God. If you were in their offices at home, they'd be loaded. I mean, their videos, their DVDs, their music, just there'd be commentaries, Christian music, Christian movies. I mean, they were just into the Word of God and the things of God. They probably had, they'd have their extra discipleship studies. I mean, if they existed today, they'd probably have a seminary, you know. That's the condition in Ephesus. Interestingly, Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, when he met with the elders of this church, when he stopped briefly in Miletus the one time, he warned them about false teaching. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every night and day with tears." So he warned them about false teaching. It seems when Paul met with them, they took it to heart. I mean, what Paul said, I'm telling you, false teachers, they were ready for that, man. They were guarded. They took that combination to heart, that instruction. Verse 3, he says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you haven't become weary." So lots of trials, lots of challenges, spiritual battle galore, lots of hardships. Being Christians in Ephesus, they were not popular. They stood out, but they still cling to Jesus. They were still a witness. And they didn't even become weary. There was still this passion of getting the gospel out and the Word of God. Their hands remained to the plow. They were not looking back, willing to continue to sacrifice for God. They were not complacent. Well, verse 2 and 3, this is a compliment, right? Jesus is speaking well of them. He is. This sounds good. I mean, there's not a concern with verse 2 and 3. There isn't. Don't misunderstand. As we go on, this is good stuff. And you wonder, what could possibly be wrong? I mean, that's so comprehensive. I mean, that's just, you walk into the church at Ephesus, you're like, dude, man, this is the real deal. Well, as many of you know, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." I have this challenge. And as he goes on, it's not just a little situation. It's not just a little issue. In fact, it's a cancer that if this is not dealt with, man, they're going to die. This has got to be dealt with. It's going to spell horrible disaster. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." The Greek word for first is protos, meaning first in rank, meaning the best love. And the problem is, there's no longer this love affair between Jesus and them. They're not in love with Jesus anymore, meaning they're just that beautiful love of just being in love with Jesus. That's gone. No longer a love affair, it's more of a working relationship. The Spirit is waning in their midst. There is a machine that is moving really fast at high speed, but there's this lack of Just love for Jesus. Now, as I started, you know that illustration with G. Campbell Morgan. I like the illustration, but it could convey the wrong message. I mean, he says to his daughter, stop working, buy it, just spend time with me. And I don't want to give the wrong message. He's not saying to this church, stop doing all these things. He's not saying that. He doesn't have concern with their work and what they're doing. He has concern in the how they're doing it and the why they're doing it. That's the issue. And so we got to keep that in mind. Now, it's the why. It's the why. The activity is fine, but the activity, if the activity becomes the focal point, it can't be a substitute for time with the King, right? God wants their devotion. He doesn't just want their doctrine. Interesting, the name for Ephesus in the Greek means literally maiden of choice, darling. And well, like G. Campbell Morgan in the story, though, Jesus wants their heart and time and devotion in the sense of just he does want to be with them, and that, for various reasons, is no longer happening. Now, we look at that and what happened here and what's happening in this early church. That is a pattern that has happened throughout church history. And last time I studied this, we went through this, and maybe you were here in 2004 when I taught through this, but it's just been a pattern throughout church history. And that is over and over. You have what initially is maybe an individual or a group that are just passionate for God. They're so in love with Jesus. Their hearts are so filled with love. Because of that, God begins to move in their midst, begins to minister to them, wants to channel that love and use that love. So there's vision that starts to happen. He begins to speak to them. And with that, then a ministry gets started. Well, this ministry starts out as an exciting work of the Spirit. And with this work of the Spirit, it gets blessed. It becomes a movement. And as God is blessing and the Spirit is working, it becomes this mighty movement. And eventually, it becomes a machine. Well, the machine just starts to go and go and go. And in time, you get that machine going too much and you start to lose the why and the how comes for what we're doing. Eventually, the machine just burns out and people burn out and you end up with a monument. And that's happened over and over. You get a man that God works in and touches. You get this ministry going. You get this movement. And then it becomes a machine that just takes over and you end up with a monument. I was looking at one commentator in preparation for this. He spoke of being in a church that sat 3,500 people, but there was only 50 there. Meaning, a long time ago, that church was rocking and rolling. A long time ago, man, 3,500 people. But now just a monument, a building, a monument to the work of the past. 50 people sitting in a church that before had thousands. Now, you know, I look at that, and then I think of life today. I was looking at a study I did almost 10 years ago, and then I'm looking at the text today, and in 2013, I'm like, wow, it's even more complicated than that now, though. You know, back then, you know, churches, you could be part of a church and be an exciting church, and this movement, and it becomes this machine, and certainly, but what's happening even more and more with that? It's just our culture, man. It's our culture. Our lives are becoming so complicated. And when I taught on this last time, I didn't really go there so much, but our lives are just becoming so complicated. I was speaking to an African couple yesterday at the Life Fest. You know, she was from Senegal. He was from Ghana. And we just started talking, you know, going around, just introducing myself, getting to know some of the people in the park. And here I am with this African couple, and we start to talk, and they now live in Fitchburg, and so we were talking about Africa and Fitchburg, and they were just explaining the change of life and the way of life, and they made this comment. He made this comment about now living in America. He's really glad to live here, but he says, man, are we busy? And he said it like this. He says, we work and work, and we work and work, and we just work and work. That's all we do. I'm like, dude, I hear you. It's insane. In Africa, it wasn't that way. Like being here, but it is crazy. Maybe you can relate. Now, as I think about it, I don't want to go the wrong way or make people feel bad. In some cases, we're victims of it, aren't we? You know, for some people, I think of, some man who's making maybe 20 bucks an hour today. 20 bucks an hour used to be big bucks. But you got gasoline that's $3.50 a gallon now. And you got all, you know, the government taking more of your pay. You've got all the situation. You got three or four kids in the house. 20 bucks an hour? You're probably working 100 hours a week just to pay for the small house, just to pay for gas. It's insane, isn't it? It is. And, you know, I was thinking, I was reading my old notes from 2004. Back then, it was funny because I could tell we were so busy with this building. And it was overwhelming. We moved in 2000. It was now 2004. And all it was building, 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 building. I can remember, you know, just feeling weary with the building. And trying to get people to help, you know. And crazy, crazy. Were we in sin? Truth is, I think it was the will of God for that season. I mean, hey, we're up here today because of it. And I can remember going back to 2000 thinking, you know, when somebody told me about this building, I had no desire to come look at this building. I had no desire to be in West Fitchburg. I had a completely different vision for this church. And God just made this happen. I remember even at the last minute thinking, hey, we'll just take the first floor. We won't even do the three floor. I mean, God just made it so clear. This is my will. All right, we'll do this. I figured it'd take about a year. Okay, Lord, we'll sign up. And years later, man, still swinging hammers. Every possible free minute, still doing a building. You know what I'm saying? And I remember just the struggle of that. And you can start to think, are we doing something wrong? And in some cases, I don't think you're doing something wrong, you know? That's just life sometimes, right? So I don't want us to get the wrong. Verse 2 and 3, they're laboring, and it ain't easy. But that isn't something he corrects. He doesn't come and say, stop working so hard. He doesn't do that. You know, I just take, look at life, you know. You take this. I use the $20 an hour single, you know, or father. Take a single mom. A single mom now in the culture today, who's working to provide, and then she gets home. There's nobody else to take care of those kids. She's taking care of those. Her life is insane, right? You take the culture today, and most homes in America are single parent, or a good number of them anyway. Just amazing, crazy lives. And work, 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 work. And then you take the curveballs that come our way. I was talking to a young mom yesterday, and she had a little boy with her. I don't think she's here today. But her little boy, I mean, curveballs, is having seizures all the time. And she was explaining to me that, you know, they're doing the medicines. He has a lot of seizures. But it's challenging because the way the medicine works, it can only help so much at night, but he especially has a lot of seizures at night. This woman isn't sleeping. She's not sleeping. It's just insane. Right? So I can't come and say, you need to read your Bible more and pray more. You know what I mean? Your life is crazy, lady. My heart goes out for you. So I want to say that because, you know, back to the opening illustration, dad saying to the daughter, stop working on those slippers, you know what I mean, and just spend time with me. I realize sometimes you can't stop what you're doing, is my point. Because you are where you are, and it is what it is. And you're in the will of God. This is what he's allowed, or this is what he's brought. And this is the scenario. This is where you are. So I just want to make that point. I'd hate to go through this, and some people just feel guilty, you know. I just have so little time, and I don't know what to do about it. Well, it's not so much what they're doing. That's not the issue. It is just, it's deeper than that. It's the why. It's when they have free time, what do they do? When they have a moment, what do, you know? What's the passion of their heart? I mean, when there's finally that break, is it, hey, I want to veg with the TV? Or what it used to be, when I finally have a break, I just love you. You do what you love, right? The first love. And that's the challenge here. It's the heart. Something has happened along the way where there's been a change in the heart. In fact, when it says you've left your first love, he doesn't say you've lost your first love. It's you've left. There's been decisions. There's things going on where now other things have grabbed their inner attentions more, and there's the desires more. So they're doing all this stuff. Maybe it's status. Maybe it's just they want to fight the darkness, and so this church is so busy with the light. They're on their campaign. Whatever it is, there's something that's happened, and it's just this simple love in their heart for God. And so, well, you remember the words of Jesus. It's fascinating. In fact, when Paul wrote to this church the letter to the Ephesians, he actually commends them back then for their love. Commands them to continue to grow in love, but he commends them for their love. And it's like this. You know, remember Jesus' words to the young ruler. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and great command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. What's transpired with the church of Ephesus that's the concern is their love. Their love in their hearts. Now, you and I are sitting here today going through this text, and I guess, how about you? How about you? You might be very busy, and maybe you're busy and you can't do much about it. But what's your first love? What's your first love? I mean, what do you think about when you can stop thinking about work in your mind? What do you do when you can finally find some time? What do you do? Are there things in your life that are filling up all those gaps that are really revealing to the Lord that these things are a higher priority to you than He is? How about you? Now, I realize in talking about people being real busy, I realize at the same time in our culture there are people that aren't busy at all. Some people are lazy. Some people are like, I just like to cruise, you know what I mean? That's the life I like. I like to cruise. I like it this little way. And the dilemma with that then is if you balance it against the rest of scriptures, we do give an account for our life and what we do with our life. Remember Jesus said, you know, the whole parable, I gave you the talent, what'd you do with it, you know? And for some, you know, I mean, the one man, I didn't do much with the talent, Lord. And Jesus then making the point that's pretty shameful. I gave you that, and that's all you did with that to my glory. And so, again, what they're doing is fine. It's the whys and how comes. And if you're just cruising, gosh, you know, I'm to teach the Bible, and I hope you take the warning. If you're just cruising, and that's the way you want life, it's just to cruise. The challenge you're going to have, if you're a Christian, when you stand before God, you're going to give an account for what you did. And that's just the truth of the Bible. You'll stand before Him, and what you do with what I gave you? Your opportunity, your time, your life, your breath, what you do? And if it was just that you liked the cruising life, boy, just please take the warning again. You're going to stand before the Lord not too long from now, and you're going to give an account for what you did with what He gave you. So the fact that they have so much that they're doing for the Lord isn't a bad thing, or maybe there are things that God has just entrusted to them that they've been faithful with and they're busy with. That isn't the issue, is in the heart. And it's just the love is gone. If they were to pick up a book and finally get to read it, it wouldn't be the books they used to read, where they just loved being with Jesus. If they put on music, it wasn't like they would worship with the music like they used to. It would be maybe just to entertain them. You know what I'm saying? You follow the point, right? You follow the point. Now, here's the thing. As we've noted many times, when that becomes the situation for us as believers, there's really a challenge. There is a challenge. And we have to note that, because what He says to this church, that love is not there, that passionate love for the Lord and just to be with Him and to worship Him and to glorify Him when the time comes and the opportunity is there, when that's not there, there is a real dilemma. And so He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, the lampstand, you know, the speaking of their light, speaking of the work of the Spirit, speaking of their just the power and the life and the ministry. If you don't step differently and correct the situation, what's going to happen is the life, all the things, all that blessing is going to go away. And you'll just become a monument in the future. You're a machine right now, but you need to get back to the basics of just loving me for who I am. Now, he says to them, the good thing is this can be corrected. And if you're listening this morning and for various reasons, maybe God's just speaking to you. You just know. Boy, a long time ago, I just loved to be with Jesus. I couldn't wait to go to Morningstar to buy whatever. I couldn't wait when the break finally came to just put on that worship CD and just worship God. When I got up in the morning, if I could cut out that extra time, man, and I could get enough 4 hours sleep, I'd get up and I would just love him with his word. But you're here today, and other things, God knows. He says, I know. Jesus says, I know. I know. I know exactly what you're doing. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know exactly the way you are. I know. And if he says, I know that your love for me is waning, there is a real dilemma because of what it will do to you and what it's going to mean with the work of the Spirit in your life. And that's what he says to this church and what it means for a church. What it means for the individual and what it means for the church. Well, the good news is when the flame is going out, there's a way to correct that. And the first thing he says is remember. Realize, recall, remember what it used to be like. I remember when I was in my college years in Boston, I had gotten off track a lot. So I've even fallen out of church for two and a half years. I'm living like the world, but I am a Christian and pretty miserable. And living like the rest of the college students, people know that I'm a Christian, but I'm just struggling through life. But I could remember back, I had an experience when I was in high school. I went on a mission trip, and that's when I became born again. And I could remember just the sweetness of loving God. And so I could go back to that and go, gosh, could I ever get back there? I mean, I just am in this crazy life, caught up in all this stuff. Can I ever get back to that? I can just remember that feeling. Oh, it was so sweet to just be with the Lord. And I realize with that, you can measure. Now, he says, remember there from where you've fallen. The NIV says, the height from which you've fallen. This is it, man. This is this great life of just loving God and just walking like Adam and Eve in the garden with him, you know. But now it's not like that. And you may be our most faithful person in the children's ministry. You know, you might be the best Bible expositor in this church. But if it used to be intimacy with God and now it's not, you've fallen. And that's a dangerous track to be on. It's about a relationship. We say that over and over. It's not about religion. So remember and then repent. Repent is to see it for what it is. It's sin. Repent is to change your course. Repent is to say, God, forgive me that you're not supreme in my heart. And you know, when Jesus isn't supreme, you can start to see it come out in your life as a believer. You can get frustrated with the Lord. You can get angry with God more often. You can be cold to the things of the Lord. You can just, church to you is just now more of a, a thing we do. And when you start to disconnect in the relationship, all these other things start to come out in your walk with God. And so you can realize, and then you can it's just see it for what it's not pretty. Repent. See it for what it is. So realize it, remember it, repent, and then redo, right? He says, go back and do those first works. You take a relationship, my wife and I. I tell you, when we were engaged early on, the few months I initially lived in San Diego and then moved back to Boston and back to San Diego. But I tell you what, when you are in love, boy, I tell you what, if Paul and I could have not slept and spent more time together, we'd done it. You know what I mean? We just love being together. A bummer, I got to leave because I got to sleep, go to work. You know what I mean? But if we could have just stayed up all night, we would have, just hung out. We love being together. And that's that relationship. And we would do all these things that would just kindle it. I mean, we would talk. We'd buy gifts for each other. We'd go on dates all the time. And all these things, just we enjoyed each other's company. Well, you know, life goes on. We get married. We have 3 children. We're in ministry. Lots of things to do, things to take care of. Curveballs coming our way all the time. Now, there's a dilemma. And that is if we're not doing those earlier things of hanging out, talking to each other, getting gifts for each other, going on dates with each other, that flame can start to go out. So what do? My wife is good, man. I thank God for my wife because she lets me know, man. We were driving to Maine on Monday. She said, I need a date, and I need it in the next 2 weeks. She just told me. I'm like, I hear you. Life is insane. Nice to know you, neighbor. You know what I mean? It just feels that way. You know what I'm saying? It's just crazy, crazy life. And a lot of it, just curveballs, man. I'm like, really, Lord, that curveball too? That just makes life harder. But if I don't do things, if we don't in a determined way, I mean, I could be selfish. I could be doing my own little deal. I know, Paula, just don't have time, but yet I'm doing these other things that maybe I could remove from my life. It's going to really, really jeopardize what we have. So what we got to do, let's go on a date. Spend time together, FaceTime, right? Let's talk to each other. Let me send her some texts, tell her I love her. Receive those from her. You know, just go back to it. That's what you got to do. It's the same with your walk with the Lord. You got to have those earlier things growing. If they're not, he says, I know it's not the same as it used to be. And there's a dilemma with that if it continues. The lampstand, man, the flame will go out. So how about you today? How about us as a church, I guess, if God looks at us as, you know, remember Paul putting it in the right thing, you know, if there isn't a change, just to go through and doing works and not to have the loves behind it, just being busy for Jesus and having that religious thing and yet not having the passion for Christ, it's an ugly situation. Paul said to the church in Corinth, remember 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Same thing. It's the why and the heart behind it. Man, you can have a life fest every Saturday, but if your heart isn't in love with Jesus, and with that love now broken for people, clanging cymbal, sounding brass is all it is. So we have to keep the heart right. Redo those first works. Get back to the courting, you know. Do what needs to be done. Now, here at the end. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so as he's corrected them, he comes back with a word of encouragement, you know. And he's very good in the way he doesn't condemn, he encourages and convicts, you know. Now, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what is it? He says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You don't want to be doing what they're doing. But what is the deeds of the Nicolaitans? There's different thoughts using the Greek word, the word nikeo, the Greek word, and laos. You take nikeo, means to conquer. Laos means just the people. So to conquer people, some have taken that term to then speaking, you know, conquering people. So you have people in a religious way dominating, controlling, conquering. And some have said, well, this speaks of that work that happened in the church is very prevalent, where you have now these privileged leaders in a church, and they dominate, and they've got God, and they have access to God, and you're just little people, and you need them, and that sort of thing, the division of the laity and the priesthood sort of thing, clergy and the laity, the division. Some have said that's what that is. Although, if you go back to ancient church fathers, one is Irenaeus, who says that this was actually a sect founded by Nicholas of Antioch, one of the 7 deacons of the early church, and spoke of just their immorality, their Tertullian, even early church, spoke of them being libertines but having Gnostic beliefs. Clement of Alexandria referred to their unbridled lust. So being early church fathers, it would just say that they were just liberal, lustful, in the name of the Lord, whatever you want to do sort of thing. So either way, whatever it is, the Nicolaitans, this particular church had nothing to do with that, stood against it, and Jesus says, I appreciate that, man. I hate that stuff, and you've kept that away from you. You fear me. You live purely for me. You love people, and the most part. But he says, and to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So to him who overcomes, speaking of somebody that listens, somebody that does what he says, remember, repent, and redo, to him who overcomes, takes it to heart. To him who listens and overcomes in that sort of way. And the promise is heaven. I'll give you the eternal life. That's certainly what's inferred there in verse 7. You'll give them the right to eat from the tree of life. You know, you have a church that starts to lose its love and just becomes a machine. People that come into that church in the future, man, they're gonna miss what it's all about and maybe not even have eternal life. But at the same time, it's a statement of intimacy. You see the Garden of Eden represented, the tree of life in the midst of the God, you know, paradise of God. It's like what God had with Adam and Eve at the beginning. And how that returns in that sense of the future of God's people with him and just perfection and closeness. It's a statement of intimacy, too. It's a picture of that. Well, let's stand together. I have heard of churches. I remember noting this 10 years ago. Maybe it's a good idea to put over the entrance of the sanctuary. Might have been Calvary Chapel. I forget which one, but it has this over the door. Come and adore Jesus with us. I think that's a good motto for a church service, you know? Come and adore Jesus with us. Let's say a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for all you do. We thank you that we can study your word today. We thank you for the Life Fest, you know, yesterday, being in the park, and it was a joy, really, to see people loving and serving and people in the community being touched and great conversations taking place about Jesus and God and the Word of God. And just thank you, Lord, for that work. Thank you for even the parade a couple weeks ago and just the people going to Montreal and the fun and fitness and all the things that go on through the group of people that make up this church here. I just thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the radio outreach and people that are laying their lives down, whether in their time or financially, just sacrificing. And we thank you for the works and the labor that goes on here. But God, only you know our hearts, Lord. Only you really know our heart. It does seem, Lord, in this crazy, crazy culture too, so much flying at us all the time. In some cases, Lord, it seems almost, this is nothing we can do about some of it, Lord. How do we pay for the home for our wife and kids, you know? All these crazy things that we got to do today. You see all that, Lord, and I'm thankful. You're merciful. You see the single parent that's trying to keep it all together. You see the husband working so hard. You see the believer who's just sensing you've called them to the task and it isn't easy yet, they're not giving up. And whatever, you see all these things, Lord, and we thank you. But yet, what about our hearts, Lord? What about our hearts? What's the best love in our heart? What's first, Lord? Well, we stand before you, God, and it would be dreadful for you to take your lampstand away. You know, it'd be dreadful for years down the road, a few years, this church to get cold and cold and cold. God, look in our hearts and just ask God, even now as we stand before you, speak to us. Put thoughts in our heads and mind, maybe reminders about what used to be, if it isn't, and things that we can just change. We just stand before you, Lord, quietly for a moment. We thank you, Lord.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.